Last week I threatened to go back to 2 Kings. This week we're going to do it. Okay? We're going to go to 2 Kings, continuing as we flip from the Psalms to Israel after David. I'm trying to figure out how all this is going to come together, so I'll end Psalms the same time as I end 2 Kings. And I might be successful and I might not. We'll find out. But today we are beginning in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And the first portion of this chapter is the first 7 verses. And beginning in 2 Kings 6, we have a narration of several miracles that God did through Elisha. Now, these miracles are not as well known as Moses parting the Red Sea or Elijah's calling down fire from God on the altar at Mount Carmel. But each one of them is miraculous in its own right, and they show that God, through his prophet, is providing for both the prophet and for his needs and his financial needs and the nation as they need to be taught. And the first story we have deals with an axe head. Verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, 'See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there.' And he answered, 'Go.' And one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.' The man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed them the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it up.' So he reached out his hand and took it." Now, the prophets needed a larger living quarters. Now, to be sure, their living quarters were not opulent to even the slightest degree. Unlike so many of the prosperity preachers of today, that many of them live in multi-million dollar houses and mansions, these prophets were not living the high life. They were not prophets so they could live a life of prominence and ease. It was actually just the opposite. It was a tough life. And I looked up under biblical archaeology and to talk to you, just see about how they lived. And this is a little background for you. It says they lived in nuclear households during the time of the biblical judges, often with their relatives in clusters of houses around a common courtyard. Houses were made of mud brick with a stone foundation and perhaps a second story of wood. The living space of the houses consisted of 3 or 4 rooms, often with sleeping space on the roof or covered roof loft. One of the first 4 rooms was probably a courtyard for domestic animals, mostly sheep and goats. At the time of the biblical judges, hills were densely overgrown and covered with the thick scrub of pine and terebinth trees, and it was often too rocky for the sheep. So this gives you a little bit of an idea of what they lived in. You know, let's bring our sheep and our goats right into our house with us. We're not talking the Ritz-Carlton, okay? And here in 2 Kings, the prophets most likely lived together, ate together, worked together while maintaining their separate family lives. And I'm thinking that if the text says that they needed more room, things must have been extremely crowded. As we see from the miracle that was done, they weren't rich by any means, and even losing an axe head had significant economic impact. I borrowed it. So he was engaging in felling a tree, and the axe head came off and flew into the Jordan River. I can envision that happening. And rather than simply going to Lowe's or Home Depot and, oh, give me another axe, this was a huge loss. And how am I going to pay back the guy I borrowed the axe from? How am I going to get him an axe? For sure, by our standards, this axe would have been crude in its construction. It wasn't, you know, it was. I went out and tried to find some, you know, what axes looked like, but all they have, of course, is the iron, how they were attached to, you know, the handle. Those parts are all gone. But it was, you know, iron was not cheap. And so the axe was not cheap to make, and it was a valuable piece of equipment. And as I read the text, also, I didn't get any impression that Elisha was worried at all. Where'd it fall? Okay. He didn't worry about what to do next, or that the result that the axe head would not be able to be retrieved. He simply cut a stick, threw it in the river, and the iron axe head floated to the surface. And not only it came to the surface, this is a flowing river, it came so close they just reach out and get it. It didn't start, you know, floating down, they had to go swim after it. It was just right there, they reached out and got it. So the person using it could have retrieved it all by himself. So, why is that story here? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us God provides. God was with Elisha and his prophets. And then I add, is that different today? 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And then we go to Philippians 4:19. The Apostle Paul, while discussing that his needs were always met, concluded Philippians chapter 4 this way. He said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially of those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And that was the end of the letter. So the last thing he said, God will supply every need of yours. And sometimes we redefine need, okay? But God will supply our need. He did it here in 2 Kings 6. And as we are told in 1 Timothy 6 and Philippians 4, he will do it for us as well. Then starting in verse 8, we have the second story of this passage, the trapping of the Syrian army. In verse 8, it starts out, it says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel." Now, if we go back a little bit, last time we were in 2 Kings, we just had Naaman being healed. And there was a relative peace between the two nations. Well, obviously, things have moved on since then. Anyway, the king of Syria was warring with Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So the relationship of the nations had deteriorated after the healing of Naaman, and the king of Israel is warring against, king of Syria is warring against Israel, and he's making plans. But Elisha, through the revealing of God, was able to intercept those plans because God told him, this is where they're going. And so Elisha then shared that intelligence with the king of Israel. Now, at first, the king of Israel expected a traitor in his company. But that was not the case. God knows everything that's going on in the world. He's never surprised by what any man or any leader does, causing him to resort to a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. He is omniscient. And I put that down, and in your notes, I typed out one definition of God's omniscience. I think this is a pretty good definition, so I thought I'd throw it in there for you. Because it's one of those words you can say, oh yeah, I know what it means, God's all knowledge. But the more you dig, the more riches that come out of that. God's omniscience is his perfect knowing of himself, all actual things outside himself, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple, not having any, simple means not having any parts but divisions. I'm going to back up a little bit. All things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act. One should note that this definition does not say that God knows that all things are possible, because in God's eternal mind and plan, there are only actual things, not possible things. There's no fork in the road for God. If you go this way, this will happen, or if you go this way, this will happen, because he knows all. So the king of Syria was against impossible odds in keeping his plans private if God wanted to reveal them to Elisha, or anyone else for that matter. And as we see in verse 10, revealing Syria's plans to Israel saved the lives of the king of Israel and others with him, it says, more than once or twice. So it kept coming up. This thing is, wow, how do you know that? I'll go here. How do you know that? How do you know that? It kept happening. In this part of the narrative, the king of Syria investigates these things, and for some reason, one of his servants knew why the secrets were being known, made known to Israel. We see this starting in verse 11. And in the mind, verse 11 says, in the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So how they knew that Elisha knew, and Elisha was the person who was exposing the king's plans, we have no idea. But they were right. They knew that that's what was happening. It also, this servant knew exactly where Elisha was. Elisha wasn't in hiding. He was in Dothan. And Dothan, you have a little map there, was a little south of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and was about halfway between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. So the king of Israel found out where Elisha was. He took immediate action to eliminate the threats of his secrets. So he took off to get Elisha. Again, just not too long before, Elisha, through God, healed the captain of his army, Naaman. What have you done for me lately, right? But as the king and his army came to Dothan, you don't see that Elisha was bothered in the least. He sent his horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Then in verse 15, we have the trapping of Syria's army. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Well, there's this army out there, and Elisha's saying, there's more with us than there is with them. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness. Sorry, my voice is going in and out here, mostly out. It was fine not too long ago. Verse 18. So he struck with blindness according to the prayer of Elisha. Verse 19. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. So Elisha knew who was protecting Israel. It wasn't Israel's armies. It was God. And I got thinking about an application to our world. The true church, the bride of Christ. We see this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. It states this, "And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Who is our helper? The Lord. And by the way, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is a quote from Deuteronomy 31. What Elisha prayed for was not just protection from himself and those close to him, but he was praying for all those in the nation of Israel as well. His request that they were to be struck with blindness, which did take place. And then in verse 19, I think this is really interesting, he led them to Samaria, where the king of Israel and king of Israel's armies were. So this army that came up was blind. "Follow me, I'll take you to the guy." Okay? Had to be quite a scene. You know, I loved, again, that's one of those YouTube things I want to watch. You know, I can't but wonder what both the army of Syria was thought was taking place, and the people were thinking who witnessed all that. We're not told how large the contingent of Syrians were, but it was a great army. But each one of them was made blind by God, and they were taken to Samaria. Now, Samaria isn't like going across the street. Samaria, or going around the block, the distance between Dothan and Samaria is about 12 miles. And we know that it wasn't a four-lane highway that was nice and smooth and, oh, just walk along here. We also know that these guys were used to seeing. Now, if you're around someone that's been blind since birth, they can get around a whole lot better than if we just put a blindfold on and walk, because they're kind of used to it. Not that they get around great, but they do a whole lot better than what we would do. Well, now you have this whole army with horses and chariots being led 12 miles on some little path without having any sight. You just let that just go, huh? Must have been quite a sight. Now, if you had been one from Israel who saw this miraculous thing, or even one of the Syrians who is affected with blindness, accompanied by the later restoration of your sight, you might think, well, they would turn to God and stop worshiping their false deities. But they didn't. We do not see a revival in the land and a turning to God in praise and worship, or the elimination of the worshiping the pagan gods that were in the area. But going on in verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, so they've gone the 12 miles, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? So the king said, okay, Elisha, shall I kill all these people? And in verse 22, Elisha answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? These are prisoners. You don't strike prisoners down. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. One interesting to me is when the Syrians came to Samaria and God removed their blindness, the king of Israel sought Elisha for counsel on how to treat them. And to this request, Elisha gave them the answer to prepare a great feast and let them sit in on it and then send them home. And this brought about peace between Syria and Israel, and the raid ceased. Again, they didn't cease for a long time, as we're going to see in the next chapter. But I've got to think the Syrians had to be correctly thinking that they didn't have any power or any weapon. I said weapon, didn't I? Weapon. To compete against the God of Israel. How do you compete against that? And when you add to the fact that they were treated well instead of killed, which would have been an easy task for them to be killed while they were under capture, the incentive to remain enemies was eradicated or eliminated. Now, what's that tell us? Well, for one thing, it tells us that God is sovereign, that all things are under his power and control. Everything that happens is under God's control and has been foreordained. He can make armies blind. He can also make pagan armies victorious, as we've seen in other parts of the Old Testament. We don't need to worry about what is going on today. It's outside of God's control. If you went to the message or heard the message in the first service, all this stuff that's going on in the world, it's a mess. Not that we need to like it and so, but it's God's not surprised by all this. And this understanding should help us from wringing our hands in worry, but to instead lift our voice to God in praise and worship him for all that's going on and all that he is doing. Because eventually, he's going to bring in his kingdom. And that's going to be something to behold. Now we go to 2 Kings chapter 7. We're in 6:24, but it goes through chapter 7. And this is a siege. So as we expected, the stoppage of hostilities between Syria and Israel did not last forever, and sometime later, the king moved again against Israel. We see this in 2 Kings 6:24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine as they besieged it. And this is a hard passage to read, by the way, as you go through it. You go, whoa. Probably haven't heard too many messages on it. There was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of a dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" Wow, what a cop-out. Okay? "From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give me your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So when I first read through this passage, I kind of sat and just kind of shook my head. The king, Ben-Hadad, was pretty much out of touch with the plight of his people, walking along the wall, and then he was made aware of it. He didn't turn to God in repentance. Instead, what he tried to do? Take the life of Elisha, somehow thinking that that's going to make everything better. Now, Syria moved again against Israel, but before they were raiding a few selected areas. Here, they laid siege on Samaria itself, or the capital of Israel, causing prices to rise horrendously, and basically they didn't have anything. When there is a large demand and very little supply, this is what happens. Prices just go through the roof, and that's what was happening. And as we read these verses, it looks like Samaria cannot hold out against this siege much longer. Like they were at the very, very end. And the narrative in verses 26 to 33 show how desperate things have become. This is more severe than anything we can relate to. Remember when COVID first hit and everybody was going to the grocery store? And this is nothing. That was nothing compared to this. That was nothing. This was severe. And we have a hard time relating to that. But bad stuff. And for some reason, totally unjustified, Ben-Hadad blamed the current condition on Elisha. Okay? Clearly he had chosen to forget what Elisha had done in the past. Just the last thing, he got them to stop raiding. But one commentary commented that this was similar to how Ahab laid the blame on Elijah for the drought that eventually led to the confrontation on Mount Carmel. You know, Ahab said, "Oh, Elijah caused all this." Well, Ben-Hadad's doing the same thing with Elisha. Blame somebody else. Play the blame game. So instead of seeing Elisha as a great asset and one who could help the country and one whose counsel should be sought and followed, he wanted Elisha dead. And, you know, you think about it, if that would have happened, that wouldn't have made anything any better. It would have made things worse. So in verse 32, we continue with this story of chapter 6. Elisha was sitting in his house while the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head?" So Elisha knew why he was there. "Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This is trouble from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So the messenger indicated that the king sees his troubles as coming from the Lord, who he has not been following. By the way, the king wasn't worshiping God. And somehow, he used a bunch of illogical thought to come to say that I need to kill Elisha. I have no need of Elisha. So this guy comes to Elisha, and Elisha stops him in chapter 7, verse 1, first two verses. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now a seah was about 1 2/3 gallons, a dry measure. And the cob that we talked about before when things were really bad is about 2 quarts worth. But he's saying, so tomorrow a seah of flour will be for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel. Then the captain on whose the hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But then he, being Elisha, said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So when the messenger comes to Elisha, he was given a response where Elisha said these harsh conditions would end, and they would end the next day. The supply and inflationary issues described in 2 Kings 6, 25 to 29 are going to be solved. They're going to be gone. The interesting thing, or one interesting thing about this declaration of Elisha, is the speed in which they would go away. 1 day. Talk about a quick turnaround. When Elisha made this declaration, no one in either Syria, the Syrian army, the residents of Samaria, had any clue how this would even be possible. How do you turn something like that around in 1 day? You know, you just don't fix the supply issues like that. So even they were thinking, I'm sure, that even if the Syrians stopped their siege and returned homeland, it would take a long time to get the needed food and supplies into Samaria. And you would think that until that was remedied, that the high prices would remain. If there ever was a time to see that Elisha was a true prophet of God, this was a textbook case. Then the next thing we see in the opening chapter is that the messenger, who happened to be a captain in the army, it says he will see this happen. You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not participate in it. You will not eat of it. So that shows me that his question to Elisha was, "I don't even believe you for a half a second. This isn't going to happen." It wasn't a question of, "How's God going to do this?" It's, "I don't believe you." There are many who dismiss even the possibility of the divine actions in the affairs of men. And we have that today. Evolutionary theory totally dismisses any possibility of any outside interaction. They say we live in a closed system, meaning that everything there is inside the universe, and nothing from outside the universe can impact the universe. It's closed. They say God cannot impact it. There are many who try to, even today, I've seen lots of cases of it, or they try to explain away the miracles as recorded in the Bible as being some type of natural phenomena. And sometimes maybe it was good timing, but that doesn't mean God wasn't involved. God comes from without and impacts the world. If you discount the miracles that are recorded in the Bible, you end up with the question, a big question: can and does God really save? That's miraculous. When you discount one thing, oh, the walls of Jericho didn't really fall flat, or the Red Sea didn't part, or Jonah wasn't really inside a fish. When you discount one thing, there are consequences all through. Can God save people? If you discount miracles, you have to throw that out too. You know, Jesus spoke to that in Matthew chapter 19. Can God save people? Jesus said in Matthew 19:25-26, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's a great verse. With God all things are possible. Now, starting in verse 7, or verse 3 of 2 Kings 7, we see the end of the siege and the restoration to Samaria. Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. If they kill us, well, we'll die." You know, we'll die, we'll die, we'll die. Well, let's try this, because there's a possibility maybe we won't. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. Now, they didn't do this because anybody told them to do it. Elisha didn't go down and say, "Hey, go do this thing." It was all independently. God was working here. So they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses and the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and of the kings of Egypt to come against us. We're going to be swallowed up." Verse 7, so they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. Get out now. Boom. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and carried it and entered another tent and carried off these things from it and went and hid them. Then they got thinking. Verse 9. They said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let's go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. As I was reading this, I thought, no one would have written a script like that except God. Four lepers who reasoned that they had nothing to lose, that they would go into the Syrian camp and see what happened. And they found food. The worst thing that could happen, they would be killed by the Assyrians, but they were going to be dead anyway soon. So their future wouldn't be any better if they stayed and did nothing, so they went to the camp. Paul House commented this. He said, "Ironically, just as the once leprous Naaman led Syria to many victories over Israel, now these lepers will lead Israel's looting of Syria's army." Kind of interesting. Now, as we see, the fleeing of the Syrians was not because the four lepers went to them. "Oh, we got four lepers coming, let's go." No, it's because God used this to send a delusion. He had made them hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, and they thought, oh boy, Israel has got an alliance with the Hittites or the Egyptians. It's also interesting that God moved in the lepers not to simply rejoice in their good fortune, but to go to the king and share the good news. And because of the sharing of the news, they shared the bounty. And as I was typing that, I got thinking about a parallel to us. We were once sinners in a similar state as the lepers. But through no effort on our own, God provided for us the forgiveness of our sin and brought us into his family. Should we be content with the great things that God has provided us and go hide them? Or should we act like the lepers and share this great news of our redemption with others? One reason to share the good news is why the lepers shared the good news and the bounty they found. You know, John 3:16 is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And most people stop there. You got to keep on going. The next two verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If we don't share the good news of salvation available through Jesus Christ, condemnation is the result, is the fate of those who don't hear. If the lepers didn't go and share this good news, what was going to happen to Samaria? They were going under. So yeah, we can learn from that. Let's be like the lepers and share that good news. Now, when the king first heard the report, he didn't believe it. I got just a couple minutes. We started late, okay? He didn't believe his ears. One of his servants said, well, let's go check. And so I'm thinking the king said, oh, go ahead, but I'm staying here until I know you're not risking your life. Because it's kind of how he did things. It's clear from his response he didn't believe that God, through Elisha, had done anything. But God performed the miracle even though the king didn't believe it. Even though it wasn't, oh, I have enough faith, so I did it. I mean, that's what a lot of people teach today. Oh, you got to have faith. No, God did that. The king didn't have any faith. And verse 12. The king rose up in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we will take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses and see that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel, who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, long ways. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and the equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Everything was restored the next day, just as Elisha had stated. And then to finish this chapter, what happened to the king? Starting in verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on those whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, because the people were excited. They went through the gate, and they trampled him, so that he died as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and to see a fine flower for a shekel. About this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Starting in verse 17, we see the second part of that prophecy come through. The captain would die. His fate was not pretty. He didn't get to enjoy that because of his unbelief. So we could go on a little more with some application, but I think we've done enough today because we're 5 minutes late. But that real quickly is 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. Let's pray, shall we?